Our scripture reading for today is Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 20. Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and have done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He is the holy divine word of God. So our sermon will be in Ephesians 6. And I just want to highlight verse 1 and 2, and we're going to work through the entire passage. But just to highlight here, verse 1 and 2, I'm going to read again. Verse 10. Not verse 1 and 2, but verse 10 and 11. Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach your holy, divine, inspired word, we ask you that you may grant us your grace, and open up our hearts and minds, and may your Holy Spirit apply those truths here today in our lives in the week that is coming. And we pray all of this in the mighty name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know how many of you can remember what was going on in the world during the 50s. Perhaps not many of us could remember. But during the 50s, at the Korean War, an American company called Baker Company was cut off from the rest of the unit. But that was not the worst part. The worst part is that the enemy force were advancing towards them. And for several hours, Baker Company was in silence. No words was heard, even though the headquarters repeatedly tried to communicate with the missing troops. They couldn't. But finally, a weak signal was received. Straining to hear, the corps man asked, "Barker Company, do you read me?" And then Barker Company answered, "And this is Barker Company." And immediately again the corps man asked, "What is your situation?" And the Barker Company replied, "The enemy is to the east of us. The enemy is to the west of us. The enemy is to the north of us. And the enemy is coming to the south of us." You can imagine the unit, how they felt. They felt sorrow for the imminent loss of those soldiers. But then, after a brief pause, the sergeant from back company spoke one more time, but now with an amazing determination. Quote, "The enemy is not going to get away from us now." Interesting, isn't it? Although surrounded and outnumbered, Barker Company was still thinking of victory, not defeat. By the way, defeat was not in their vocabulary. And when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter here, and especially chapter 6, verse 10 to 20, to the believers in the city of Ephesus, they were at the same situation, outnumbered and surrounded. The city of Ephesus, as you know, was a huge political situation, many religions, and we have the biggest temple in the city of Ephesus, Diana. The people in Ephesus, they believed that they had a covenant relationship with Diana. And the book of Acts reports that they got mad when Paul got there to preach the gospel. And here's Paul writing to the believers in the city of Ephesus. And Paul wanted to draw their attention to the fact that they were also in a war, but a spiritual one. And they had to understand the reality that even though God has struck our enemies, which means the devil, as the book of Revelation 12, verse 9 says, in light of Genesis 3:15, the devil. It's pretty interesting that Revelation 12:9 describes the devil as the dragon, quoting Genesis 3:15, but in Genesis 3:15, it's about a little serpent. You can see, as the world is falling apart, the devil is gaining more and more territory. But even though God has struck our enemies, the devil, the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of this present darkness, as Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 15, the flaming arrows of the doomed regime continue to assail God's children. And those believers here, as we today, we need to understand that between the inauguration of God's kingdom and its consummation, which means between the resurrection of Christ and his second coming, believers have been called to stand firm in Christ's victory while fighting in this spiritual battle against the evil one. That is our calling. That's the call that Paul is giving to the church in Ephesus. But the question then is how? I have heard this passage here in my former background. I didn't born in a Christian family and many years in a neo-Pentecostal background, and how people mystify this passage. So today I really want to bring that passage to our context here, to our context as a church in this world. And the question is, how are we supposed to fight? Because if you read the passage here, you are not going to find Paul calling you to fight for victory. That's not the point here. Paul is calling us to fight, to stand in Christ's victory. As we heard this morning, Christ already conquered. That's why he's worthy. Paul is not calling us to fight for victory, but to stand in Christ's victory while fighting this battle. The question is how? And Paul will say, and I want to anticipate here, that the people, the believers in Ephesians, in Ephesus, can only stand firm by putting the whole armor of God. But that's not a new language here, putting the whole armor of God. Paul already said before, the meaning of putting the whole armor of God is the same by leaving out the gospel of Christ. But now Paul is calling the church to leaving out the gospel of Christ in an extraordinary way. But then again, another question, where? Where is this battle? And then Paul is going to show us, in light of the letter, that we are supposed to fight in the ordinary routines of our daily life. And that I never heard from many times that I heard people preaching this past. It's a kind of a spiritual battle that it's out there, so far from us. But Paul is going to show us today that this battle here is also fight in the ordinary routines of our daily life. So I hope you can understand today, brothers and sisters, that because Christ's victory is our victory, in Christ, the mighty power of God is also available for us, his children. To do what? To stand firm. We are not fighting for victory, but to stand firm against our enemy, but also to advance the kingdom of God into the world. If you can take home only what I said now, you'll be fine. Because Christ's victory is our victory. In Christ, the mighty power of God is also available for us, so that we can stand firm against our enemy and we can advance the kingdom of God into the world, which is the enemy's territory. And I want to show that reality here of this spiritual battle with three main points you have in your bulletin. The nature of our battle. What is the context of this battle? Where this battle here happens. The nature of our enemy. Who is our enemy? And what is his power, strength? In the nature of our source, what are our weapons that we need to use to fight in this battle? And how are we supposed to use them? Those are the questions that I want to address here today, brothers and sisters. And my hope is to encourage you so that you may be built up in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I believe that's the point of Paul here. Is what he's doing here, trying to do to build up the believers in the city of Ephesus. And here is the conclusion of the letter, chapter 6. Paul calls us Again, not to fight for victory, but to stand in Christ's victory. And it's amazing how Paul instructs this letter. Chapter 1, 2, 3, Paul explains the gospel and the implication of what Christ has done. As some theologians, writers says, it's the indicatives of the gospel, what Christ has done for us. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul talks about the implication or the imperatives of the gospel, how we are supposed to live in light of what Christ has done. And that letter here is very pedagogical for the rest of Paul's writing. Because if you approach something, some of the imperatives of the gospel, be holy, those commands of the gospel, without understanding the indicatives of the gospel, you're going to end up to be a legalist without hope. But if you stop by and learn about the indicatives of the gospel, and Paul does that in the first three chapters, you're going to get your hope, everything that you need to fulfill the imperatives of the gospel. And that's why Paul here in verse 10 is the conclusion and climax of this all special and practical way of living out the gospel of Christ. So now they can really understand that it's only in light of what Christ has done they can stand firm. It's an emotional letter, very similar with that speech from the generals before they get into the battlefield. So I hope the Lord can bless us today with this passage as well. So let us turn to our first point here, the nature of our battle, our spiritual battle here. If you look at verse 12, and I'm reading here from ESV, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly places." And the first thing I want to show here is that Paul is making a contrast here. Contrast between two type of battles. And he's not using a poetry language here. He has been very clear in what he's saying. So he is making a distinction between a flesh blood battle, which is a physical one, against human opposition in first place. And we know how to fight those battles. You send our troops, we send our bombs. But that's not the case. That's a spiritual one. And in this battle here, it's not against a human position, but against two far more deadly enemies. This battle can be resisted only through divine empowering. That's why Paul lays down first, in the first three chapters, what Christ has done. It is to this spiritual battle that we share with Christ that Paul is calling the church to fight. And keep that word for a minute. We share with Christ in this battle. Because I want to address later on in which way we share with Christ and why we share with Christ in this battle. But before I explain what I mean here, I want to point out in this verse another interesting fact here, which highlights also the nature of our spiritual battle. Listen again to what Paul says. We do not wrestle. We do not wrestle. You see, he didn't say we do not fight. He didn't say we do not combat. And the King James put in a positive sentence, we wrestle. But he didn't say we fight, we combat. but we wrestle. And that's very interesting here and has a huge meaning, because he could have used a war language, terms that could fit better with this war picture, but he doesn't. Wrestle. And the meaning of this word carries with this picture that the battle here is not far away from us. Instead, this battle here is a battle that we engage up close, a personal combat with evil one. These words show us that this is a close, intimate battle, not far away from us. You may ask, what is the implication of it? The implication is that we should not be surprised for getting dirty or wounded sometimes in this battle, because that's a close battle. It's not far away from us, as we're going to see later on. And another question we should ask here for a better understanding of the nature of our battle here is, where is this battle fought? The word wrestle here in Greek already showed that it's not far from us. So where is it? Where am I supposed to fight this battle? In light of the entire letter, the way Paul instructed the letter, even in light of the whole scripture here as a whole, we can see that this battle is fought in two particular battlefields. Perhaps you are taking notes. So the first one, the first battlefield, is the supernatural context, which Paul calls here heavenly place. Supernatural context. And then you're going to see that this battle moves until the other context, which is the ordinary place. The ordinary place of our daily life. But the heavenly place here is where we believers, God's children, those who born from above, also exist and share simultaneously with its reality. Which reality I'm talking about here? The heavenly place. But what is the reality of the heavenly place? The Ephesians, the believers in this church here, they know what Paul is talking about, because when they got that letter, they read that letter in one time. They know. They already read in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The heavenly places here is the place in which Paul says we have been raised up as well through our election in union with Christ. The Ephesians, they know what Paul is talking about. The spiritual battle in the heavenly place is also the place that we share in Christ's blessing, benefits. Chapter 2, verse 6. Listen. And raise us, talking about God, and God raise us up with him and seat us with him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. So what we can conclude here is that the place where believers share in Christ benefits, blessings. What kind of blessings we are talking about here? Our elections, our predestination, justification, all the richness of our Reformed theology. So the place where believers share in Christ benefits is the same place where they share with Christ in this ongoing spiritual battle. The same place. Because in Christ we also exist in the heavenly place. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are already there sitting with Christ. But that's not a new idea. We can go back to the Old Testament. Remember, this is the place where Satan himself and his soldiers, the fallen angel, engage in evil actions against God's people, against Christ's church, the church in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, we have this picture of God's tribunal in this heavenly place in which Satan brings his accusation against God's people. Can you remember someone in the Old Testament? What about his allegation against Job? He challenged Job's motivation in being faithful to the Lord. Satan charged against the high priest Joshua. Remember? Who had his garments exposing his guilt heart? Satan did that. He did that. He went to the heavenly place to accuse. What about Daniel's prayer? When an angel came to him and explained that the delay of it is in terms of a spiritual battle in these heavenly places. So here is the place. The same place we share with Christ. Benefits. It's also the supernatural context in which we share in Christ in this battle. But there is another context here which we can infer here. It's implied by the instructor of the letter. And it's pretty interesting how Paul talks about spiritual warfare after talking about the ordinary context of our lives. What Paul says in the previous verse and chapter. So in light of the entire letter, this spiritual battle, which starts in the supernatural context, also materializes itself in the common routines of our lives. I'm talking about here everyday relationships, brothers and sisters. I'm talking about here everyday conversations, everyday situation, husband and wife, parenting. Just see how Paul put it, this spiritual battle, after talking about the relationship, you know, between master and slaves, husband and wife, children, parents. Because it's here that the battle is going to attack us. The devil is going to attack us. It's not something out there only. It's in our house. The way you respond to your husband, the way you treat your wife, the way you provoke the anger of your children, the time we spend with our kids, you determine how far we're going to survive in this battle. Take, for instance, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The better example we have, our fathers. It was when everything seemed to be ordinary in their lives that Satan deceived them. Everything was fine. No. Sometimes we have this sense that our spiritual life is only in the Lord's days. In the Lord's day is the day that the Lord strengthens us, empower us to go out in our vocations, to fulfill our duties in a way that most glorify Him. Because it's there that the devil is going to attack us. So this is the context in which the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is set. The ongoing a spiritual battle between the Lord's seeds and the serpent's seeds. And I think this ordinary context here makes sense As I said, Paul had just spoken of husband and wife relationships, children-parents relation, slaves and masters relation. And here he's calling the Ephesians to live out the gospel truth in this area, by saying this is how husband and wife should live. Can you imagine that? It's not here. I'm not saying that here is not important, but it's outside in our house. We should watch out. This is how children and parents should live. This is how masters and slaves should live. So I think what Paul is saying here, brothers and sisters, is that in the ordinary routines of our daily lives, we are to fight in an extraordinary way. To live, which means to live Christ-like gospel in response to the attacks of the devil. That's the better way to live. As we said today in the morning, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel is the better response we should live. I remember a pastor, a friend of mine, in my former background, as a Pentecostal guy, he hired a helicopter to anoint the city. How many much money he spent to got some gallons of oil, olive oil, and he started to spread the oil to the entire city, because now we're going to conquer the devil. And Paul is saying, no, you're going to conquer the devil by living out the truth of the gospel in your life, in your daily life, as husband, as wife, as kids, as employees, as employers. That's the way. It's pretty easy to hire a helicopter and spread oil to the entire city and just sit down. I wish it could be so easy like that. But it's not. It is not. The battle already started inside of us. So here Paul then moves to the nature of our enemy. We are to fight the devil. But who is the devil? Who is our enemy? A better question could be, what is his power? Does he have some power or not? What is his strength? And I want to anticipate here that the devil's power, I don't want to mystify here, but the devil's power is first and foremost our ignorance, the lack of knowledge. You know, one of the most important elements in warfare is reconnaissance, learning as much as possible about the enemy before we meet him in the battlefield. And it seems that even Satan himself got it so well before he deceived Adam and Eve. He knew the truth. He knew what God said to Adam and Eve, and he twisted and he deceived them. And here Paul in verse 11 described the attack of the devil, as the ESV puts it, schemes of the devil. Schemes. And why? Because the devil is a schemer, crafter, deceiver, deceptive. Revelation 13, verse 11, describe John here having a vision of this picture of the Satan having two horns. Remember we said today in the morning, power, horns, power. Having the Satan having two horns, looking like a lamb, but speaking like a dragon. In other words, the devil is all about appearance. But what Paul does not say in this passage is how these schemes can be discerned or felt. How can we see, discern that the devil is among us? Again, let's not mystify things here. And the schemes here Paul calls as flaming arrows, verse 16. I think in light of the greater context of Paul's thought here, there are many ways that the devil can set his attacks against Christ's church. For instance, chapter 4, verse 14, Ephesians self. This could come, the attack of Satan could come through false teachers and their craft tricks. Ephesians 4, verse 14. We just have a pastor in Brazil. The majority of Christianity in Brazil is not Reformed, is neo-Pentecostal. We just have a pastor 2 weeks ago, if I'm not wrong. A pastor in a neo-Pentecostal church was stung by a big knife in his neck. A guy came in the church and stung his neck. And he is those guys who preach prosperity gospel and healing and power, claiming to have God's power. And, you know, you are familiar. You have those things here. But he was stung and he ran to the hospital. He didn't pray to be healed or ask one of his officers to pray, but he ran to the hospital. And he stayed there perhaps for 1 week. But the services, they continued to worship and have people coming to the service. And now they brought his t-shirt with a lot of blood, his blood, saying, now you can have your healing by his t-shirt. Now you can have your blessing by his t-shirt with his blood. And the church was full of people. Full of people. That's why I said that the devil's power is first of all made up by our ignorance. Okay, it's too far from us, but we still lack sometimes the knowledge of what Christ has done for us. The truth of what Christ has done for us. But throughout Scripture, this list, the way that we can perceive the attack of Satan, Satan's attacks, can be by false philosophies, religions, false ministries, false morals, inside the church, but also outside the church, the way the devil directs governments. Sometimes I wonder how could Nazism have arise in the horror of Holocaust occurred in one of the most educated nations of the 20th century, Germany. How was that possible? And yet many people looking back to these events, they can only see an evil action. Oh, that was an evil action. Evil action. But the reality is that we should put in front of this word evil the capital letter D. Because the devil is the one who is behind all of this. But again, the reality is that the idea of spiritual warfare is at odds with for the majority of the Western people. We don't believe it too much, including Christian. Perhaps because of the secular, materialist worldview that we have, sometimes we deny the existence of supernatural beings, or at least their involvement in human affairs. But for us as Christians, to deny this spiritual reality is to expose ourselves even more. It's to expose the health of the church even more to Satan's attack. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones expressed his conviction in this matter by saying, quoting, "I'm certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is a tribute to us. We have all become so psychological in our attitudes and thinking. We are ignorant of these great objective facts, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts." Our ignorance. So, brothers and sisters, how foolish we would be to think that we are exempt from Satan's attacks or immune to his powers. But the opposite side is another mistake. And what is the opposite side here? Superstition. Perhaps you already have seen those things. Fear that leads people to see the devil everywhere. Now it's all about the devil. People don't take responsibility for their decision, neither their actions, and they blame the devil. See, why would we don't want to give to Satan more power than he really has? We make a huge mistake if we think he and his demonic arm have no power at all. We must respect our enemy, but not fear him. Become aware of his methods, but not be preoccupied by them. So what is the correct path here? I think we had to be guided by Scripture's sober and modest presentation of the devil. It is enough. What Scripture says about the devil, it is enough for us. But until now, we have seen that the watchwords for our spiritual battle here is what? Know your battle and know your enemy. But that's not enough. If we are to stand firm in Christ's victory, we had to know our source, our weapons, and how we are supposed to use them. So let's turn to our final point here, the nature of our resource. What Christ has put available for us here. And now I want to point us back again, not only what we inherit in Christ, meaning his gifts, the blessings regarding our salvation, not only what we inherit in the same spiritual battle. I don't know if you see already, but Christ's enemies is also our enemy. But now I want to show you that Christ's victory is also our victory. That's the whole point of the letter here. Christ's power is our power. And here in verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might." Or as the NIV says, "in his mighty power." So here, Christ's power is our power. But what power is Paul talking about here? Again, the Ephesians know. They knew what Paul is saying here by the entire letter. And the power which Paul described here is already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 19-20. He is the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him above all others, powers, and authorities. That's the power that's available for us. The power which raised Jesus from the dead. As I said in the beginning, these are the indicatives of the gospel, the results of what Christ has done for us. Now I can understand what does it mean to be strong. I understand that. It's not a spiritual gym that I need to work out. No. It's about believing in what Christ has done. That's the power. Paul call us to the imperatives of the gospel, starting in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his mighty. You may say, well, but sounds an imperative here. Be strong. It is. But there is something here that we need to understand, that Paul is expressing this phrase as a command, but he instructs the phrase in a passive form. I don't want to bore you with Greek, but that phrase here should sound be empowered in the Lord. It's in a passive form. You may be wondering now, well, what is the implication? Again, the way Paul instructs this letter, this phrase here, show that this is not a matter of us exercise of our own strength and power, but it's a matter of relying on Christ's power. But the question is how we are supposed to do that. Or how we're supposed, better saying, how we are supposed to allow Christ to empower us. Because that's the tone of that command here. Again, chapter 1, verse 3-14, Paul described the indicatives of the gospel, what Christ has done. In light of what Christ has done, believing in what Christ has done, we can be empowered to stand firm. So, chapter 1, verse 3 and 14, it means, being empowered means by knowing we are in Christ. It is by knowing that we are in Christ that we can be empowered. There is no any other mystical way here. Chapter 4, 15, the same language, by growing up in every way into him who is the head of the church. In other words, by being transformed in light of Christ's image, you can be empowered. Chapter 4, verse 24, same meaning. In other words, using different words with the same emphasis, by put on the new self, which is Christ himself. He kept saying the same thing through the entire letter. But now here in chapter 6, verse 11 and 13, making the same point by putting the whole armor of God. Taking up the whole armor of God. The same point with different words, because now he's speaking about warfare. But it has the same meaning. Putting the new self. Knowing that you are in Christ. That's the way we can be empowered. Notice here in this verse Paul's emphasis. This is the armor of God. Can you see that? This is the armor of God. Some writers sometimes do the mistake in thinking that Paul is thinking about Roman soldier. But that's not the point here. Paul was enjoying a kind of home prison. He didn't have a Roman soldier in his front. He was enjoying kind of freedom at that time. He was in prison, but residential prison. And it is pretty interesting because Paul here is quoting the Old Testament. So this armor here comes from the Old Testament. Doesn't come from a Roman soldier. By the way, they could not get the hope, the assurance, if a Roman soldier was the ultimate figure of this armor. This armor here is the armor that God Himself forged and furnished for Himself. This armor, this is the armor that God the Father once shared with His Son, the Messiah. And you can see that in many scriptural passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 4 and 5. You can also see Isaiah 52, verse 7. But I want to read here Isaiah 59, 16 and 17, showing how Paul is quoting back to the Old Testament, the Messiah, the great warrior in the Old Testament. Isaiah 59, 16, 17. He says, He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own armor brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Paul is calling back to the great Messiah, the one who fights for his people. And if we now stop for a moment and think throughout Jesus' life, through his ministry, we can see that these words here were fulfilled in Jesus himself. He's the one who has proved the reliability of God's armor, especially in his conflict with Satan, the way he put the armor of God upon himself in the wilderness temptation, the way he used God's word, the prayer, all those pieces that we're going to see later on. He was the one who tested it to the limit. In every aspect, Jesus was tempted as we are today. Yet, without sin. Hebrews 4:15. In other words, Jesus showed us that when we properly put the armor of God, it provides the right protection for us against Satan's attack. And that's the good news for us. That the same armor that Jesus Christ used to conquer is available for us. So Paul carries on here, verse 14, 17, describing the six main pieces in this armor. In light of the reality of our spiritual battle here, I just want to highlight, I don't want to go in the specifics of this piece here, but let's just look for a moment here. For instance, the belt of truth. verse 14. The belt was supposed to hold the undergarments in place and to give some protection to the exposed parts of the body. What does it mean? In view here is probably the integrity and consistency that the truth of the gospel must produce in our life. In other words, base all you say and all you do on the gospel. Live out, not just here as we're talking this morning, but here. It's not a matter of knowing, but doing as well. Doing the gospel. Without this belt, we are open to the black emails of Satan. We are overexposed to his ability to accuse us of hypocrisy. The second piece is the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14. The breastplate was supposed to cover the soldier's vital organs, especially his heart and lungs. In this way, he was protected against mortal wounds. The shoes, verse 15. The readiness given by the gospel of peace. In other words, always be ready to share the good news of Christ. As Peter says, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Ready to preach the gospel. In season and out of season, to communicate the message of the gospel. 2 Timothy 4 verse 2. At all time, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. The shield of faith, verse 16. It's pretty interesting because we are talking about a shield that has a door size covering the entire soldier. Total protection. Total protection here. And this shield here was covered with leather. It was specially designed to extinguish all the flaming darts. And here, the darts of the devil. The fiery darts of the devil. Verse 16. Which is the devil's accusation about our past, present sins. And even to protect us against ourselves. Sometimes we are the one who accuse ourselves by not believing in the work of Christ. And here, the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Again, to protect against mortal wounds. And here we assume that Paul is thinking of the importance of our mind be focused in our Christian life. To focus our mind in the promise of God for us as his people. That's the helmet. We need to remind ourselves about God's promise for us every day. Every day. Remind yourselves of God's promise. And then this word of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And here, this word of the Spirit here has been often recognized as the only weapon of attack, the word of God. Sometimes the best form to defend ourselves is attacking. It's attacking by using God's word against the devil's accusations. the way Jesus did that in the wilderness temptation. He showed us how to use it. And then verse 18 and 20, Paul concludes his exhortation to the Ephesians. Remember, Paul is calling the people here to live out those truths in the ordinary context of their lives. So, Paul talks about the importance of prayer, intercession for one another. Believers should hold prayer as their lifestyle at all times, without season. As Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You see, prayer is the means by which all these pieces here of this armor bind together to one another. So in one sense, it's not a weapon. It's what holds all these pieces together. But in another sense, like this sword of the Spirit, prayers may function like a weapon in a defensive manner, helping us not to fall in temptation, as Jesus said to his disciple. In an offensive way as well, so we may have the right word from the gospel, the right passion, conviction, determination to proclaim God's word. And here's the reason to stand firm. That's the goal, to extend God's kingdom. We are not only here stand firm for the sake of standing firm. We are standing firm in Christ's victory as his ambassadors. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are Christ's ambassadors. And it's amazing how he concludes with this point here. Because through the entire letter, as I said in the beginning, the first three chapters is about Christ, what Christ has done, the indicatives of the gospel, the richness of the gospel, everything that we have. And now Paul here put in a spiritual context all this richness and how it should be used. And every piece of this armor, we have everything that we need to be what? Christ ambassadors. Everything we have enough. Okay, we share in Christ's enemies, but we share in Christ's power. And we share in Christ's victory. We have more than enough to stand firm and to advance God's kingdom into the enemy's territory. God has blessed us in an amazing way. So let me finish with one illustration here for the kids. And I heard about what was interesting. How many of you kids have seen Zoom? Or even in South Africa, I had the opportunity to see some of those camel, those big animals with those things here in their back. And one day, the little camel was asking his father, "Father, why we have those long legs? No, it's pretty strange." And his father said, "Son, you know, in the wilderness we have those sands that if you get inside, you start to sinking. And those legs here, for being big, help us to get away." And the son, "Wow, really? Interesting. But Dad, what about this eyelid here so long? I mean, I don't see that in other animals. So long. You know, my son, in the wilderness, we have those storms of sands. And those long eyelids can help us, protect us. That's the way that God created us." "Oh, Dad, amazing. And then the son again asks you, and then what about those things in our back, those huge two big things? I mean, I'm not comfortable with those. You know, son, in the wilderness, sometimes it's so difficult to find water. We may take 20 days, 1 month without water. And those two big things in your back help you to keep water for many days. And the son was so surprised. Really, Dad? Yes, that's the way that God created us. And then came the final question. Dad, what are we doing in Zoom? We're not supposed to be here. We are not created to be here. And sometimes that's the way, brothers and sisters, that I feel as a Christian. All blessing that God has bestowed upon me, all the richness of the gospel, Christ's victory, power to live as ambassador, and I'm living like a slave. So I hope the Lord can apply His word into your hearts, because the Church of Christ does share in Christ's spiritual warfare, does share in Christ's enemies. Christ's enemies is our enemies, but Christ's victory is our victory, and Christ's power is our power to advance God's kingdom. Let's pray.